The text before us is the record of the homegoing of Sarah. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." He did not say that death is better than birth because we must be born before we can die. The name given to you at birth is like a fragrant ointment, and you must keep it that way until you die. At birth, when your parents named you, nobody knew what you would make of that name, either a fragrant life or a putrid one. I think I've shared with you that one day as a little boy, I was thinking all my brothers and sisters were named after people in the family, grandparents, grandmothers, grandfathers. And I began to think about my name. I knew no one else with that name. So I went to my mother and I said, "Mother, you know, who am I named for?" And she said, "Well, you're named for nobody, Chris." And I said, "Well, how did you choose my name?" And she said, "Well, I didn't name you. Your sister named you." My sister is 15 years older than me. And I said, "You let a teenager name your baby? What kind of mother would allow a teenager to do that?" So I went to my sister and I said, "Where did you get my name?" She said, "Oh, well, that's easy. You were born 2 days before Christmas, so we decided we'd name you Christopher." Well, that's kind of meaningful, but I mean, you know. And she said, "As for James, we had no James in the family. We didn't know when, so nobody was named that, so we just stuck that on there." So I don't know how meaningful your name is or how much thought was put into it before you received it, but your name is yours. Is it a fragrant ointment or is it a putrid one, we might ask? If it is fragrant at death, then people rejoice. For after death, nothing can change it. It is what it is at that moment. And so for a person with a good name, the day of death is far better than the day of their birth. The names of Abraham and Sarah were fragrant in life and in death, and they're still fragrant today, aren't they? We're studying about them these years later. The only woman whose age is given at any time in the scripture, there's a girl in the New Testament whose approximate age is given, but Sarah is the only woman whose age is given. And we're told in Genesis 23, verse 1, that Sarah was 127 years old. And these were the years of the life of Sarah. Several times in the biblical narrative of her life, her age is given. Isn't that noteworthy? The Holy Spirit gives whatever information is recorded for us, and it is for our learning. It's always instructive. It's not for entertainment, so there are reasons for that. Sarah's age is given when God told Abraham to change her name and reiterated the promise that she would have a son, that she herself, she and Abraham, would have a son there in chapter 17, verse 17. And there Abraham falls on his face, laughing with joy and unbelief, and such a miracle would take place. Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear her name, her day just given in that verse? As we enter chapter 23, there is no laughter at all. Those of you whose homes have become houses of mourning know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a great sadness of a husband whose wife for many, many years has died. Here we see him delicately and deliberately and carefully and lovingly choosing the exact place for Sarah's interment. Isaac is 37 years old at the time of his mother's death, and we're not told how much time passes between his offering in the last chapter and this event. The Holy Spirit does not give us that information. The ancient rabbinical writers, some of them said that upon hearing of the offering of Isaac, Sarah died, but that's purely conjecture. She has matured and grown in her faith by this time. And I believe quietly accepted the will of God as Abraham did. Nothing is recorded of her going against Abraham or accusing him after they returned from the mountain. Her New Testament obituary in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 describes her as the epitome of godliness, of the godly women that all women should strive to emulate, who trusted in God, who adorned themselves modestly, who is in subjection to their own husbands. even as Sarah obeyed Abraham calling him Lord. And as we've seen on this journey of faith, there were some times when Abraham blew it and Sarah went along with her husband's leadership, as difficult as that was. And he goes on to write, and they're not afraid with any amazement or literally hysterical fears. She quietly trusted the Lord and her husband. Sarah was a picture, a type, a role model of quiet, firm, unmoving trust in the ways of the Lord, in His working in her life, which, let's face it, was an unusual one. Could you think of a more unusual life than the life of Sarah? Yet it is appointed unto man and women once to die. And after this, the judgment, the scripture tells us, even for one who is beautiful at 100 and bore a child at 90 years of age and who is considered a princess. For over 60 years, Sarah had lived a nomadic life. Upon leaving Ur, we're probably sure that they had a settled existence there, but when God saved them and called them, they had no permanent dwelling place, following her husband as he obeyed the Lord's leading. She was faithful, she was devoted, and greatly loved by Abraham, as we see in this beautiful portrait that our brother read to us. We see his great love for her, even when he failed by going to Egypt and the other mistakes he made. It was for her welfare, he thought, in his warped thinking. He was saving her from, in himself, from being killed and so forth. The fear of man brings a snare, though, doesn't it? And we have to be careful that we're walking in faith, that we're not scheming. Faith is living without scheming. And Abraham schemes each time, those times that we've looked at, whether it's going to Egypt in time of famine, or the surrogate mother in Hagar, they paid dearly for those times of leaving the will of the Lord. Isaac dearly loved his mother, and Genesis 24, verse 67, speaks of his marriage to Rebekah as comforting him after his mother's death. By the time of Sarah's death, the family had moved from Beersheba back to Hebron, where they had lived years earlier. And there Sarah died, it is recorded for us in Hebron, which is that the word Hebron means the place of blessing. And what a place to die in, the place of blessing. If we live in the blessing of the Lord, we will die in the place of blessing. And there she meets the Lord, the land that God had promised them, though without seeing all that He had promised them fulfilled. But she had seen enough. She'd had enough prayers answered to know that God answers prayer. She'd seen Him bring to pass by His miraculous hand wonders untold. Things had happened to her that would happen to no other woman on earth. Her faith had been tried and tested. A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Our faith must be tested. And she had miraculously given birth in her old age, and lived to see her son grown. And she had kept the faith and finished her course. She was born for this assignment, and she fulfilled it. Happy is the person, man or woman, who finds out what God's mission is for them. And has one for every single one of us under the sound of my voice. And does it tenaciously until the very end. And dies when the Lord brings them home. Abraham must have been away at the time of her death, because the Bible records here in verse 3, Abraham came to mourn from Sarah. The wording seems to make us think that he was somewhere else, and he came when he heard the news. He came to Sarah's tent and bowed before her. There laid a corpse. And the Bible tells us that he weeps for his wife Sarah. This is the first mention of tears in the Bible. We'll always note the first mentions in the scripture. And the first mention of tears is the father of the faithful weeping for his wife of many years and mourning her death. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Abraham loved his wife, and it must have grieved him that he was not with her when she died. Those close are always wish they could be at the bedsides of their loved ones, but that's not always possible. It's not always God's design. It's a false guilt that for those who are not able to be there, and that Satan loves to use to torment people. And so even one of the most famous couples of all time and one of the most godly couples in the scripture, Abraham was not holding Sarah's hand when she died. That did not diminish his love for her or his devotion to her. And so he came and mourned and wept. The scripture is especially clear here. He says that he came to mourn for Sarah. That seems to be in the privacy of her tent and to weep for her. We know not how much time he's spending there, but there's already a great crowd outside of Sarah's tent. This is a wealthy family. There are many in their entourage. And then the children of Heth, those are the citizens of Hebron, have all come to see with this unusual couple that has been in their midst. What do they do now? How do the godly die? And what do they do upon the death of their loved ones? There's a crowd of curiosity seekers watching and witnessing what Abraham will do next. Because you see, the godly do everything they do on purpose. There's nothing happenstance. Our record, our directions are the Word of God. And we find out God's will for us and His principles for us, and we live accordingly. But what does this look like? These who had no scripture, all they knew is Abraham and the claims that he and Sarah had made, and they're watching what he's going to do. Abraham weeps. There's nothing wrong for a believer to weep and mourn over the tragedies and the heartaches of life. God gave us tears. They are a part of how we live this life, and especially at the death of a precious loved one. Someone has written that grief is the price we pay for love. Our Lord wept, did he not, at the grave of Lazarus? And he never did anything wrong or inappropriate or unmanly. He wept openly and unashamedly at his dear friend's death, even knowing he was going to raise him from the dead. The grief that he saw in his sister's hearts and the people who'd gathered there wailing and mourning for Lazarus affected our Lord as well. Yet we are promised and assured in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:13, ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And that I want to address this morning to those who have no hope. It doesn't matter how old you are when you die at 27 or 127, death is death. It separates us from this body for now and enters us into the life of eternal life or eternal death, one or the other. Eternal separation from God or going, as the scripture tells us, to go to be with the Lord. It is a promise. Hope is a promise not yet fulfilled or realized, but we do have hope. At Lazarus' tomb, Jesus declared, I am the one of his great I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me savingly. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, shall not be eternally cut off from the Lord. Hebrews 11:10 tells us that beyond all the temporal blessings of earth, that Abraham was looking for that city whose builder and maker is, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, which is nothing short of the New Jerusalem described in Revelation 21. Abraham knew of the New Jerusalem, that glorious city of God with 12 foundations, whose foundations and builder is the Lord. Sarah died in Canaan, the promised land, the place of blessing, the place of obedience. And in Hebron, which means fellowship, born as a pagan, a moon god worshiper, an idolater in far off Ur, away from God, without any knowledge of the one true creator God. And yet the scripture, seeing aforetime that God would justify the heathen, preached before to Abraham. And surely Abraham preached to Sarah, and they both born sinners in need of a savior. The Lord sought them and found them there in Ur and saved them and called them to himself. Oh, what grace, what a miracle salvation is. The free, unmerited grace of God seeks Sarah along with her husband and saves her. Galatians 3:8, I just quoted. And all through her long and eventful life, The Lord had been with her and had guided her, protecting her, and in times of danger, as we've seen, and keeping her on at least two occasions from Abraham's mistakes that she that could have met with horrible disaster. The restraining grace of God kept Sarah, and you'll have to testify today as well. The restraining grace of God has kept you from going as far as you could have gone, no matter how far you went into sin before He saved you. It is God's grace that met you there and brought you to this place. Oh, how grace, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Lord, prone to wander, aren't we? Aren't you prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. But she dies in the land of promise, at the place of fellowship. It doesn't get any better than that, does it? No matter who's with you at that hour when God will call you to Himself, there will come the last mile of the journey, and no one can go with you. If Abraham had been there, he could not have done one thing to alleviate anything that Sarah might have been feeling or knowing. Yea, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. What a promise, child of God, to those who may be wandering and fearful, even though you know the Lord savingly. Would you take His word? Would you take that promise and keep it and treasure it in your heart? When that day comes, thou art with me. It's in the present tense. You are with me and will be with me. Has He not promised, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee? To be absent from the body is to be immediately in the presence of the Lord. We can see the old patriarch, Abraham, leaning on his staff. He can't believe his eyes. The wife of his youth, the love of his life, one of the most beautiful women who ever lived, according to the scripture. There, I'm sure, tenderly washed and dressed by her servants, laying on a tapestry bed, no doubt, with a pillow. The gloriously arranged tent, those tents were not a pup tent like what you camp out in. They had tapestry walls and Persian carpets on the floor, and this room of Sarah's had been transferred into a glorious bower. Entering that beautiful tent of Sarah, but her body was lifeless. She could not respond to his tears or his wailing or his recurring telling her how much he loved her. She who had been a great beauty, no matter how beautiful you are, how famous you are, how wealthy you are, there will come that hour where we're all equal. There's no differentiating a corpse from the other. The love of his life, the companion through all the good and the bad. We're reminded of the proverb, the last chapter of Proverbs, favor is deceitful, isn't it? And beauty is vain. What does it do in the day of death? It's empty. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. What a long marriage. Never had there been one quite like this. There may have been longer ones in the patriarchs, but never one quite like this one. The memories rush in to Abraham as he sees his wife there, as those of you who've lost a mate know exactly those feelings and emotions when you witness the first time their lifeless body. What an eventful journey they'd shared together. The waiting, the promises, and finally the baby born. This is God's design, His gift. One of the most precious gifts of all is the gift of marriage. It is His invention, and He gives it to us. And this sad scene is a part of the I do's at the marriage altar. To have and to hold, from this day forward, for richer or poorer, for better, for worse, till death do us part. A void that will never be filled. Heaven had gained a choice saint, but a home and a father and a son had lost a princess. See the old man and the handsome son grieving over their beloved, beautiful Princess Sarah. Everyone who has walked this way can enter that room and know the emotion, can feel the hot tears, and know the sorrow and the pain and the ache in their hearts. Someone may say, well, she was 127 years old. It does not matter how old that loved one is. Doesn't alter what they've done, the memory shared, the life, the smiles. Sarah was now at home, trading her tent down here for a mansion in glory. The old gospel song says, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, still I may sing, all glory to God. I'm a child of the King. What would it matter if you'd been a princess on earth, but not a child of the King in eternity? Her money, her association with Abraham would not gain her entrance to that place. It is not who you're married to or whose child you are or who you know. We go with Abram to make the funeral arrangements for his beloved helpmeet. It is an interesting story in and of itself, almost a story within a story. But as you heard it read, you see how careful and deliberate he is in all of his dealings. And the more is given about this and Abraham's buying of the tomb of his wife than the creation of the world in chapter 1. The next chapter, the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, deals with one man getting married. And we'll see how God brought that to pass and what it means. We see here in verse 3, and Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I might bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham and answered to him, hear us, O Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. Abraham, since he's left Ur, has always lived in tents, ready at the Lord's call to go wherever he wanted him to go. He lived a life, a nomadic life up until this point. He held loosely the blessings and the possessions of this world. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father above. They're given for us to enjoy, but we must hold them loosely. For all these things, as Job testified, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He could testify with Job that very thing. He was a pilgrim and never got too tangled up with the affairs of this world as his nephew Lot did. He lived by certain principles and ethics that are given to us here. Remember when the king of Sodom wanted to make him wealthy and Abraham said, I've already told the Lord, I'll not take a shoe latchet from you, lest you say I made you rich. If he bought something, he paid for it in full, not taking shortcuts. He was in the world, but not of it. He lived carefully in this world. He walked, what the scripture says, he walked circumspectly. Remember his appealing to Lot when they were in disagreement, when he said, you know, we're brethren. And the Holy Spirit says, for the Canaanite and the Perizzite were in the land. The unsaved are always watching the decisions and the movements and the motions and even the purchases of God's people. Others close to him, even other believers, couldn't always understand his ways. Here he's teaching a valuable lesson to his son, even at a time of death, as he talks with the man who owns the piece of property that he wants to buy for a sepulcher. All of life and every stage of life and circumstance is an opportunity for a believer to be used of the Lord and to make the Lord known. In fact, we should pray each day, Lord, as I go through the daily round of life, as I make these decisions, this business transaction, how can I make you known? How can you be seen, Christ be seen in me? Now, he calls himself two names, a stranger and a pilgrim. The word stranger there is one who finds himself in a place where he doesn't really belong by right. Abraham is from Ur. He's not from here. And so he calls himself a stranger to those natives who are of Hebron and of the land of Canaan. He doesn't quite fit. A stranger never does. It's maybe not because of the people around him. It's something from within himself. He's not totally at ease because there's so much going on around him that is opposite to what he knows and believes and holds in his heart and soul. And to that effect, all of God's people are strangers, aren't we? We're here. This is all we've known. But within our heart is the eternal. And we look for something, as the scripture tells us of Abraham, a city whose builder and maker is God, for something permanent. We all look for even the permanent in this life. And over the years, we find there is nothing permanent in this life. Even a marriage of 100 years will end at some point. And a life of 127 years will end. A stranger's home is really somewhere else, far away. So it is with the believer in Christ. That's how we feel here in this present world. And then he calls himself a sojourner, a traveler. One who's on a journey. He's in the process of going to where he's headed. He's a temporary resident for however how long it is that he will stay. And only here for a while. His citizenship, however, and his homeland is somewhere else. And that was Abraham's attitude, even toward Canaan. That land that would be given to his descendants, already promised to him by the Lord. Really, he owned it all according to God's promise, right? The piece of property that he's going to buy from Heth, in actuality, is Abraham's. But in God's time, in God's way, it'll be several hundred years before God's people will live there. See him earnestly and ethically dealing with the Canaanite about a tomb for his wife, Sarah. How do they respond to Abraham? Look there in verse 6. Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. In other words, we'd be honored for you to bury and make a sepulchre here in our midst. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre. And so it seems that this cave of Machpelah had already been designated as a burying place by Heth. Much like Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It may have not have been used yet, but it was designated. It was for that purpose. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up, and almost with his hand raised, we can see, to quieten the matter, and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. Now, the children of Canaan and the children of the world never said to Lot, you are a prince among us. He wanted to be. That's his whole life. He wanted to be known and noted, to be a city father, to sit at the gate. And that's he did. He achieved those goals. But when he told them the serious matters of the eternal, even to his own family, what was the response to Lot's weak testimony? They laughed at him. And Lot was a laughingstock among the people that he sought their attention, their acclaim. And that's how a child of God is really with the world. The world laughs at us, what you believe, what you hold dear. And you know that. And to seek the world's favor, to seek to impress the world. What did the apostle Paul say about himself? He said, I'm the least of the apostles. I know that. And then he went on to say, we are, at all the apostles, we're the offscouring of the world. In the Greek, it really has the connotation of dirty dishwater. That's what they think of us. Even the choice apostles of the Lord who had seen the resurrected Lord, given creative, given the very miracles that Jesus performed and commissioned by him. He says nobody cares about those things. You're not wise when you compare yourselves among yourselves, he said. Here the believer, Abraham, is called a mighty prince among us. Abraham had lived so prudently, so carefully among them that he had won their respect. And here was the supreme test of it all playing out at the buying of a tomb for his wife, Sarah. You never expect for some tests to happen when they do. But have you noticed that when God, who gives those tests to perfect your faith, he doesn't tell you like the fire drill ahead of time that this is going to be an emergency test or this is a test of your faith. Abraham is about to be tested, and he has sense enough and wisdom enough to know it. I wonder today about us. What do our coworkers and our neighbors, what are their estimation of our character? Are you a prince among them, or are you a pauper? Now, they may never recognize your standing before the Lord, but they do ought to be able to witness our lives, our conversation, our choices. And we see here the following. I'm not going to read it again in verses 7 through 18. The purchase of Sarah's grave. Interestingly, the only piece of real estate that Abraham ever owns in Canaan is the place where he buried his wife. Later, he will be buried there. Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah, the tradition tells us, are buried in that same place. And by the way, there is a mosque over the place where it is said that they are to be buried. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." Some might say, well, that's all you've got, Abraham, after all of this? Leaving Ur, wandering these 60 years, and you bought a mausoleum? That's what you got out of it? Abraham had obeyed the Lord. He had tried him. He had trusted him. He had found him faithful, even on this darkest day of his life. Jesus, Jesus, how I've trusted him. How I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Abraham looked beyond Sarah's tomb and all the real estate of Canaan to a heavenly home, to that land that is fairer than day. And by faith, we can see it afar, for the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. There. We see Abraham's manners in verse 7. He bowed himself to the people. We see the carefulness of his business transactions in verses 8 through 14. Sarah's tomb was offered to Abraham as a gift, but Abraham knew that Heth really didn't mean it. Have you ever been in one of those situations where somebody said, "No, take this," but all the while you know that's not what they mean. They're saying one thing, but they're meaning something else. And Abraham wanted this to be known before all this assembled crowd that he was doing it right and that he was going to pay for the piece of property. You know how people say things. Like in the South, we say, "Y'all come to see us sometime." You know, and if you did it, they would say, "What are you doing here?" You know, that holy exaggeration, those kinds of things that they're so filled with Southern idioms. I know you Yankees sometimes wonder about them, but that's just part of Southern doings. But he knew that they would have been put out if he had taken him at his word. If when he offered him the tomb, he said, "All right, well, thank you very much." There would have been a horrible silence there, and they would have been unhappy. And so he took him up on what he knew was the opening of negotiations. In that day and time, in that land, nothing was bought. A price tag meant absolutely nothing. And if you've ever been in a place where that is expected, the shopkeeper will give the highest, the opening price. He didn't expect Abraham to pay 400 shekels for it. It wasn't worth 400 shekels. That's where you start. And then Abraham, if he was playing along with the customs in that area, would say, no, I'll give you 100 shekels and not a penny more. And then Hez would have come back and said, oh, no, listen, because you're a prince among us, I'll come down to 350. That's what we'll do. And then Abraham would have come back and said, now, my friend, I know this land is worth every penny of it, but I cannot give you more than 200 shekels. And at some point, they would meet in the middle. Abraham shocks them by saying, when Hez said, you can have it for 400 shekels, Abraham paid the highest opening asking price for the piece of property. Why? He was making a statement. Remember, he told the king of Sodom, you'll not be able to say you gave me anything, that you made me rich. The creator, God of the universe, the Lord made me rich. Ephron knew that he was asking top dollar. He started at the top and expected Abraham to haggle. But he didn't. He paid the asking price and with dignity gave the man what he asked, knowing the unsaved were watching. The whole crowd there was watching what would happen next. And Abraham purchased the place to bury his wife. Abraham goes as far as he can with Sarah. He lovingly placed her embalmed body in a place carefully chosen, trusting in the resurrection, looking forward to that day of resurrection. All that human hands could be done had been done. The Lord had been with them every step of the way. His heart was full. His tears were flowing. But his hope was in the God of resurrection. Remember, the Hebrews tells us the commentary we read last week when Abraham was called to offer up Isaac. And I'm paraphrasing here. Abraham knew that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead if he asked him to kill him. He was full aware of the resurrected Savior, even as Job said, my eyes will see him. I know that my Redeemer liveth and that these eyes shall see him. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these portraits of faith that you have allowed the Holy Spirit to paint for us. We've been to the house of mourning this morning, Lord. We have visited with a man who has had to prepare for the death and the burial of his wife. And there's some under the sound of my voice who know exactly what that's like to bury a loved one. But Lord, we pray the most important thing is, as we've mentioned, it is appointed a man once to die and after this, the judgment. And I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice would consider their own standing before you, and to whether or not they've truly trusted you as the creator of the universe and yielded their life to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who is greater than all, the greatest power ever, who has the power to open hearts and open dead wombs like Sarah's and allow her to miraculously give birth. It's just as much a miracle, Lord, for you to open a heart as you opened Lydia's heart at that prayer meeting. And for that person who is dead in trespasses and sins to see Christ as the only Savior and to receive him. Lord, your word promises to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. And we pray that your gospel in your word, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, would have its work and do its work in our midst today. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.